Don't we serve a mighty God? I tell you, reading through Deuteronomy, it's just exciting to see what God did for his people. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to read it today, was because I want to follow up a little bit on last week. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 3:20, and we saw that God is more than able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could even ask or think. And as I was reading, Rob and I were trying to get through the Bible again this year, and as we're going through the Old Testament, I was reminded of, again, just truly what a mighty God that we can do. And again, remember the backdrop for this account that we just read. They spent about how many years as slaves in Egypt? 400 years. So not a lot of military training, not a lot of anything, but basically, as we saw there in the account of Moses making bricks, and they're coming in there. And I love the middle of chapter 7 where he says then, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can we dispose them? And as Jesse said in Sunday school this morning, man is weak, but God is strong. God's saying, I got this. I got this covered. Don't worry about it. Just be faithful. Not a problem. So what I want to do today is I want to just spend a little bit of time looking at, again, the exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And I want to look at an Old Testament account. Now, before we pray and get into it, we are dispensationalists. So that means that these promises that he is giving the Israelites doesn't necessarily mean that these promises are going to translate over to your life. We'll look at that as we get near the end of our time to see some of the promises we have in the New Testament and some of the conditions, but this is just a good visual account of God being able to do abundantly above all that these Israelite slaves at this time could think. As we were going through last week in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 is a fun verse, but then we had verses 15 or 16 and 17. And verse 16, Paul was praying that you and I, that our inner man, would be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit. And I'm just wondering, and I'm not really asking for hands, but as you've been going through the ins and outs and just the mundane and sometimes monotonous routines of life, have you been focusing on having your inner being strengthened with might? Or to say it this way, maybe a little more concisely, are you stronger this week than you were last week with the inner man? Are you stronger that way? Because as Ephesians chapter 3:20 says, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all according to that power that works within us in relationship to the Holy Spirit working in us, kind of sets up the parameters in which he is able to do. So I hope that you are just in a very conscious way. And there's many metaphors or word pictures used in the scriptures, walking in the Spirit. You're trying to just follow the Lord's leading and other words that we use. But I hope that there's conscious effort to be strengthened with might in the inner man, that he is able to do great things in our lives according to that Holy Spirit that's working within us. Because if we're not strengthened with might, we've put restrictions on God's ability. If we are weak, we are then going to put restrictions on God's ability. But let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I would encourage you to, if you didn't bring a Bible, to grab a pew Bible, because we're going to be looking specifically at several verses, and it'll be more meaningful to you to look at the Bible there. Just grab the front cover. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. They're called the Pentateuch, Penta, five, the five books of Moses. In Deuteronomy 7, I want to begin by looking at the tremendous ability of God. And again, As Moses is giving this law the second time, and we'll get into that in just a minute, remember, they were slaves now in Egypt for 400 years. It's just mind-boggling to be thrown into a new country and a new area and just establish all the infrastructure of a new nation. Pretty amazing, but here we go. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 and 2, and I'm not necessarily read it because I appreciate Aaron reading it for it to us, but notice God is going to cast out, in verse 1 of chapter 7, the many nations before you. These seven nations, which are mightier than you, I'm going to cast them out. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to give you the promised land. And those that are presently living in the land that I promised to you, I'm going to cast them out. In verses 6 and 7, Deuteronomy, he says here, listen, you are my chosen people. To use another illustration, you're kind of like the apple of my eye. But it's not anything because of what you have done. It's not that you were so wonderful. You know, sometimes when we were, the kids were much younger, and they were getting kind of cocky, we'd sing this song, you know, Rob or Stephanie, so good, Stephanie, so good. And then, of course, the kids would sing it back to me, oh, Dad, so good. Dad is so good. And that's playing off for some of you who don't know. There's a children's song that we would sing, God is so good. God is so good. So we would kind of use that as a pointed way. But these Israelites were not able to sing, we are so good. We are so good, and that's because God chose us. That's not it at all. As you read there, he says, it wasn't because you were more than number, for you were the least of them. But the reason I'm loving you, the reason I'm going to give you this land is because I've made a promise to actually your great-great-great-great-grandfather by the name of Abraham. And because I promised Abraham back in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 15 to come out of this land, Ur of the Chaldees, and to have this promised land, and your children be more than the stars of heaven, more than the sand of the seashores, I'm a God who keeps my promises. As we move on a little bit further in verse 8, he says there, he brought you out with a mighty hand, redeeming you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the Egypt. And again, just remember the many plagues that God used. And he used the water turning to blood. He used the plagues of frogs. He used the plagues of lice, of flies. There was a plague against the land, livestock. There was plagues of boils and hails and locusts and darkness. And the very last plague was what? The death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. Look at verse 13. In verse 13 again, he's going to again do some fantastic things that many of us would kind of like, I guess. He says, listen, I'm going to bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land. He says, your grain, your new wine, your oil, your cattle, the offspring, and everything's going to increase. There's going to be no barrenness in the womb at all. And also, I'm going to keep my oath to you as well. And then as we get down a little bit further there, like in verse 15, he says he's going to take away all their sickness, all their diseases. In verse 16, he also says, I'll deliver their enemies. Chapter 7, verse 17, he says, I'm going to give you this land. So don't be afraid of this seemingly impossible task, which, by the way, since when they're coming out of Egypt, the amount of chariots they had were about none. I suppose the implements of their warfare and their weapons were about, maybe they could pick up from the Red Sea, that which maybe washed up or floated up when the Egyptian army was destroyed. But not a lot of tools, not a lot of weaponry, not a lot of even transportation. But God says, don't worry about that. You know, in 17, he says there in verse 17, don't be afraid. I will do this for you. I will do above and beyond what you're even thinking about. I've got this covered. And then in 22, it's kind of interesting as well, because in verse 22, God says, listen, I'm not going to kick them all out on the first day. Because he says there, He says, for you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the animals of the field become too numerous for you. I got this all planned out. I've even thought through, like, what is this barren land going to be like? Who's going to take care of the wild animals? So God's got this all covered. And then in chapter 8, let's just go down to chapter 8 here for a little bit. In chapter 8, verse 2, he says, and you shall remember, chapter 8, verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God has led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out you. And those of you who have children would say, wow, wouldn't that be nice? We found that true when we were garage sailing for our kids, and now we're garage sailing for our grandchildren. You know, up to two T's, they're plentiful. But once they get to like three toddler and such, I mean, the knees are wearing out and there's rips and there's tears and such, so the quality of clothing becomes a little less. But then as you look at the some more, verse 4, and your foot did not swell. What God is showing them here is for 40 years, I fed you with manna for 40 years and I never missed a day. I preserved your clothing for 40 years. Because again, this textile mills and all that stuff was not existent there in the wilderness. And I preserved your mobility supernaturally for 40 years. An unending supply of food, of clothing that never wore out, of physical stamina enough for the wilderness journey. He gives them a good land. In verse 18 of chapter 8, he says, I'm going to give you the power to get wealth. And I'm doing it, by the way, to establish my covenant with you. I would imagine, especially when the first generation saw the grapes carried on